So John 1, 35 to 51. John 1, verse 35 to 51. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's go before the Lord and ask his blessing upon the preaching and hearing of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we call upon you this morning and ask that you would come and meet with us. We are weak and needy, and we pray that you would send forth your word in the power of your Spirit to give me the freedom to proclaim your glories and to give us to receive these things with gladness, that you would be pleased to bless the hearing of your word this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of the sermon this morning is "Come See and Stay with Jesus." And as the sermon title draws and invites us in, I hope that what we'll further see this morning is that, one, Jesus is really the initiator. Jesus is the true seeker, and Jesus is the searcher of the hearts of his disciples and of us, his people. And to quickly recap of where we've been the last few times that I was here, John has withstood his own temptation in the wilderness, if you will. He's denied the temptation to be elevated to a status not his. "I'm not the Messiah." The religious leaders tried to get him to buy into their mold of what the Messiah would be and to make him to be that. He hasn't done that. He has been faithful to his calling as God's prophet. He has witnessed to Jesus in his preaching. And in this last episode, he has pointed Jesus out with his finger while preaching. And now before us in this text, John will sing his swan song. Like Moses, John comes to a boundary that he cannot cross, though. His ministry will not cross over from the old economy into the new. John only has one thing left to do, and that is to fade away and seek to transfer his disciples onto Jesus. But we know that this is a glory to John and a glory to us. There's a sense where we've maybe become attached to John the Baptist at this point because of his faithful witness, because of his humble character. But that's not what John would have us do. And I hope that as we open this text, we'll quickly see that all that potential sadness is quickly swallowed up by the glory of our Savior seen in this text. And again, though John is just a voice, he is a blessed and important voice. His joy will be completed in seeing some of his disciples move from him, the friend of the bridegroom, to the bridegroom himself. And in many ways, we're crossing a great divide in redemptive history. Jesus is gathering his own disciples who will in the future be the apostles and pillars of the New Testament church. And we'll begin to see many other aspects of the old economy go away in Jesus' own person and work. So now to our text, verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. In the same way he stood before. He was standing there purposefully waiting to see Jesus. But this time with two of his disciples, he intends to point them out to Jesus. His intention, as we've mentioned, is to hand off his disciples to Jesus, the true light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Verse 36, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He looks at Jesus intently. Where else in the gospel accounts do we have an intent look like described here for us? Several other places where I want us to look and I think will help us here. Turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Mark 10, 21. This is concerning the rich young ruler. Mark 10:21, and looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus' look is a loving and compassionate look toward the rich young ruler. Flip ahead four chapters to Mark 14:67. Mark 14:67. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." This is, again, this is a deep and knowing look, a piercing gaze. And Luke 22:61 is the last text we'll consider. Luke 22:61. You can turn there, or you can just follow along. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." This is a merciful, loving, and understanding look. And I think we have something of that here. The Baptists are an affectionate, loving, and understanding look at Jesus by the Baptist. And this is the look Jesus desires that any preacher or teacher would have of him in proclaiming him to others. Whether a pastor to your congregation, one evangelizing, to a coworker, to a relative, a parent bringing the gospel to their children, we are to have an understanding of his person and work. But it is to be accompanied with an affection and love for him that spills out as we present him. This affects our message. Now, God will work through our weakness, no doubt. But when one has gazed upon Christ in such a way, it comes in a more convincing and winning way. And I believe we are to understand that this look and affection he had in his preaching, that it's taken in such a way that his disciples believe the message at this time. They heard it the day before, but this time the result is that they hear and apparently they believe. And we take notice of the repetition. It's not just to fill space. Verse 29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again, the next day, the same message. To say the same thing is not a burden for me, says Paul. The cross is central to the Baptist message. It was central to the apostles' message as well. "I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified." And it is to be central to our teaching, preaching, and evangelism also. Is it central to the gospel itself? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. A familiar passage for many of us. "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel, which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." What is central here? What is most important? First, that he died for our sins, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. And before we move on to verse 37, consider that this last gaze upon Jesus and preaching would be the look and message that would start the New Covenant Church. What a precious thing. Whenever you believed, it traces its origin back to this message and the response in faith and the ongoing evangelism and telling of Jesus that followed. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Now, if we're familiar with the gospel accounts, we'll know that many follow Jesus only to leave him later. The question should naturally come to our minds. Is this an initial inquiry where they're only going to depart in the future? Or is it them responding in faith to the preached message? And further, what attracts them? Is it some act of power? Is it some attractive feature of him? It's not. They're attracted to him by what they heard, an utterance about his person and work. And the idea here is that they understood him. They got it. They understood something of the title. So they began to follow Jesus. And the word follow means to follow as a disciple, as will be shown by the title that they give him, Rabbi, in the very next verse. Verse 38, then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say that when translated teacher, where are you staying? So first, Jesus turned. Now, this is not fully developed. Do what you will with it. But the eternal Son of God turns his face towards them. I think at the outset here, we see that God means to bestow his grace and favor upon them. That's what God turning his face to someone indicates. His love, his goodness, his salvation. Shine your face on us and we'll be saved, says the psalmist. And perhaps even a further indicator that he will begin at this time going forward to manifest his glory to them. And Jesus says, what do you seek? One commentator suggests that Jesus' first words recorded in this gospel have a similar sense to God's first words to Adam after the fall. God says to Adam, where are you? Does God not know where Adam is? Of course he does. It's a searching word. Where are you? Or what have you done, Adam? But it's also a gracious and merciful word to him. He has not been destroyed. His covenant Lord is speaking to him. In the midst of pronouncing the curse, in just a few verses, he will also announce his gracious promise to him in the gospel. Jesus here in our text says, what do you seek? Does he know what they seek? Yes, he does. Again, it's a searching question. And he's helping them along. And I think at this point we see Jesus take control in the narrative. Are you seeking, he's asking them, to a king to relieve you from temporal distress? Do you seek honor, greatness, or riches? Do you seek a sign or wonder? But also an open and gracious question. Jesus opens himself to them, gives them the freedom to speak. What can I teach you? What would you like to learn from me? What burdens can I take away from you? Ask and don't have any fear. And the evangelist intends the same question to be asked of ourselves. What are we seeking? Are we seeking prosperity, a fat retirement account to sit on, ease of life, a nice and tidy home life, fame, recognition, glory, and approval from men? You name it. And the disciples show us the way here as they ask Jesus, where are you staying? Perhaps a clumsy question, as some have suggested. They didn't know what to say. But I believe this response is what tells us that their following is not a following to have their bellies filled or to see some great sign or wonder. Those would in fact later confirm the faith already worked in them here in this encounter. But here they are seeking Jesus. Where are you staying means we want to engage in deeper conversation with you. We want to learn more about this great title, Lamb of God, and about how you would pour out the Spirit, how you would be the one to baptize with the Spirit. And here's something interesting. Where was Jesus' dwelling place? Matthew 8:20. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Whatever it was temporary. And it wasn't anything special, nothing fit for a king, for sure. Some suggest it could have been in a cave somewhere. Wherever it is, they're not really after it. That's not what they're after. And here's something for us. Where is Jesus' dwelling place now? Where are his power and wisdom shown most brilliantly? If we wanted this same intimate conversation with Jesus, where would we go? It's right here in the church where the mystery of the gospel is made known. Ephesians 3:10 and 11 again I'll read from 8 to 11. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Here's the text. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus is here with us today in the preaching, reading and hearing of the word, interceding in our prayers, nourishing us in the supper, which is the visible proclamation of the gospel. And he's with us in our fellowship. Now, don't hear me saying he's not with us individually. And don't hear me saying that he doesn't have a special grace for shut-ins and those who providentially are able to make it with us. He is. He is with us in all those things. But there is a special promise to us as we gather as a body. There are special commands for our gathering. God is with us in a unique way as we gather and faithfully practice the God-ordained means in worship. The church has known and believed this for centuries and has been willing to even die for it. As Luther says, paraphrasing, God is where his promises are to us. And this is where he's promised to be. How quick we are to fail to see these means of grace as fellowship with the risen Savior too, aren't we? Do we think of coming to church as coming to a unique and special fellowship with our triune Lord? That's what happens when we come here by faith, believing that. And how quick do our motives change? How quick we are to see our relationship with Jesus as a means to give us temporal comforts and benefits, or even spiritual benefits. Now, these come, but what does he desire? His desire is communion, that we come for him, to him. Pray that this week, Lord Jesus, I would dwell with you. Whatever my lot, my desire is fellowship with you, to know the beauty of your person, your work, your dealings with men. Ask yourself this question today, children and those of us who are in Christ, what do you seek from him now? What do you seek from him today? What do you seek from him this coming year? Seek him. Himself. Seek him and you will have all you need. Your souls will be satisfied with good things as with marrow and fatness. Make Psalm 42, 1 and 2 be your song and prayer this coming new year. Arthur W. Pink has a wonderful quote here on this passage. He says, it was not a blessing, but the blesser himself that their spirit sought. Psalm 42:1, as pants the deer for water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. In verse 39, he said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. Notice how Jesus won't put off fellowship. He doesn't say, here are my quarters, swing by in a couple hours or maybe a couple days. He is immediately hospitable. Matthew 11, 28 to 29. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Revelation 3:20, another invitation to fellowship and communion with himself. You don't have to wait. It's amazing. And he knows. He knew all along their hearts. Yet he graciously draws out what their needs were and now bids them come. Again, we see that Jesus has complete control of the situation here. He has searched them. And now he is drawing them. Come and see. This is a command, but it brings with it more than a command. It's an if-then, but with an appeal to it. He's saying, if you come, and I want you to come, I invite you to come, you will see. And come from sin, from the world, from darkness, misery, and damnation, and see forgiveness, peace, rest, salvation. Come and see the beauty of my person and work again. And again, Jesus invites them to his abode. But he has no permanent abode. Well, actually, he does. His abode is in fellowship with his Father, his communion with him and his word and his purposes and promises. Do we think he means come and see my temporary dwelling place? No way. Many have rightly said and imagined what that conversation was like. The 10th hour is probably 4 p.m. That's when people are turning in to eat and stay for the night. Probably they went and had dinner and conversed into the night and stayed there with him. Can we imagine what that conversation's like? They come and see and remain with him the entire day. What would they have said? Job 42:5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. This is what they could say after spending the day with Jesus. Truly, they beheld great glimpses of his glory there. And what's our conclusion here from this verse? What a blessing it is to abide with Jesus. Our abiding, as hard as this is to imagine, our abiding with Jesus is sweeter than these two disciples had with him. We have the fullness of revelation before us and of his work for us. Abiding with Jesus is our blessedness now, as we'll see in John 15 in the days ahead, into eternity. Listen to John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is our end. Eternal fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And it even begins now. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, this is the second time that we have reference to hearing of John's message. I believe it's to affirm for us that the primary means of men and women coming to faith is by preaching. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But it's not the only means. By no means. As the next verse shows us, that Simon and John go and personally evangelize their brothers. And God would have us do the same. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Andrew and John, which I believe is the other disciple here, the evangelist, their lives are transformed by their time with Jesus, and they cannot help but go tell of what they found. The first thing he does is tells his closest relative, his brother. And I believe John does the same. And some of you remember that at the time of your conversion, you could not help but tell everyone about what you had found in Christ. And it started with those closest to you, those you have the most natural affection for. You had to tell them because you desired that they would come to know and find the same Christ, find the same forgiveness, peace and joy that you experienced. A few years ago, the Lord brought a woman to the church we were at who had recently been converted out of a difficult background. And her zeal for evangelism was so cheering and so contagious. But at the same time, it was challenging. I wanted that zeal back. I think that's something that we should pray about, to pray for that zeal that we once had for lost souls, not only in our lives, not only those closest to us, but as we're out and about, a zeal for proclaiming the things that God has done for us. Listen to J.C. Ryle speaking on this text. He says, "All who have received mercy ought to find a tongue and declare what God has done for their souls. All who have been delivered from the power of the devil ought to go home and tell their friends what great things God has done for them." And I would not assume that this telling of Jesus was very articulate. We know how misunderstood their idea of the Messiah was at this point, but they got the main thing across. This Messiah is going to take away our sins, our greatest need. He is the end times anointed prophet, priest and king who is here for us to redeem us, to give us the end times spirit. If you're thinking of maybe what's a simple way to tell someone and invite someone of these glories, it's just simple as this. I want to show you the wonderful things God has done for me and his son. Would you come and see with me this Sunday at church? Simple as that. And we have found, the expression is that of a joyful discovery, to find after a search, or to conclude after a search. We have found the pearl of great price. And he brought him to Jesus, verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And he brought him to Jesus. He brings his brother to Jesus. We bring people to church. After we tell people about Jesus, we bring them to Jesus. And Jesus is in his church. It's his body. That's where he's at. This is where the believer is nurtured. protected, is discipled, and learns how to contribute and exercise their gifts of service, whatever that may be. There are no lone wolves. Imagine if the Samaritan would have bandaged the man's wounds only to leave him on the side of the road. We don't do that. We bring them to the inn. And Jesus looked at him. He looks at Peter intently. It's penetrating. The same word as we dealt with earlier, this time with a knowing gaze, such that it demonstrates to us the divinity of Jesus, as he will express in his all-knowing of Simon Peter. He knows both his past, his current character, and what he will be. Jesus knows him altogether, beginning to end. It is not mentioned as explicitly with Nathanael, but I think what we're to take from that is, before your brother brought you here, I knew you, Nathanael, and intimately. I saw you and I knew what you were doing and thinking. And this encounter that we have with Peter here is obviously unique to Peter. It is on Peter's confession of Christ that Christ will build his church, we're told later. Peter will be a prominent and bold figure in the expansion of the church in Acts. And he will be used as an apostolic pen in his two wonderful epistles, where his new name and character are on full display. But it is the experience of every believer, without a doubt. The Lord Jesus has the same knowing and loving gaze upon us. He knows us altogether. He knows our faults, your blemishes, just like Peter. Yet he loves you and is making you to be his beloved sons and daughters, with whom he is well pleased. As one writer puts it on this verse, the focus is on Jesus as the one who intimately knows people and so calls them that he makes them what he calls them to be. He says, you shall be called Cephas. And three takeaways from this naming before we go to our conclusion. One is that God has the authority and power to give someone a new name. We see this, we talked about this in our devotional time this morning. We see this throughout the Old Testament. Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, just to name a few. And two, when God gives a new name, it expresses a new spiritual status or a reversal of identity. And it can be a change that will come about or signify some change already wrought in the person. We see this in Peter. Peter is not like a rock. Peter was impulsive and undisciplined in spirit, a rough-hewn man of raw emotions, says James Emery White. But Christ would make him to be a rock, a pillar of the church, in fact. Next time you read 1 and 2 Peter, keep his former disposition in mind. I believe it will certainly enhance your reading of it. Now, last consideration, what about us? Do we get new names? Is the Christian renamed like Peter? Do we have a new name given to us? I believe so. And I believe Peter has this name along with us. But first, what is our old name? Our old name is in Adam. And what is our new name? Our new name is in Christ. Our new identity is that we are found to be united to Christ in his death and life. His death is our death. His righteous life is our life. Luther, in his work on the freedom of the Christian, uses the wonderful analogy, which is in our text here, of the marriage. In the marriage, Jesus, the bridegroom, comes and takes from his bride, us, everything that is hers. And that is sickness, sin, and death. And he takes that upon himself. And he gives to the church everything that's his, which is his righteous life. We experience the benefits of this here and now. And it points us to what we will be in the future. We have a glorious new name and identity in Christ. And as we conclude, consider once again what we've looked at. We've seen the disciples drawn to Jesus by the convincing preaching of the Baptist in his swan song. We've considered the motives for seeking Jesus. We've seen that seeking Jesus and remaining with Jesus is what the true disciples do. And we've caught a glimpse of Jesus' glory in his dealings with men, and as he has displayed his divine prerogatives to us in his searching the hearts of his disciples and renaming Peter along with us. May we be those who are drawn to gaze on the beauty of our Savior in all these ways, in the hours, days, and months ahead. And may we be those who are quick to tell others and draw others to our Lord Jesus. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, We thank you once again for this time we're able to spend in your word, both in the singing, reading, and hearing and preaching of it. We pray that as we hear and look at these wonderful things from your word, that you would press them onto our minds and hearts, that this day and into the new week and the new year, you would cause us to be considering, meditating, and stirring each other up to love for you and good deeds towards those around us. We pray that you would hear all these things now for the sake of Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.